25. Hopefully, if we have time tonight, I want to look at two parables found in this chapter. These are parables that I imagine are familiar to you. These are the parables of the 10 virgins and then also the parable of the talents. And what I want to do tonight may be a little different. I'm sure that, especially with the parable of the talents, I'm sure that you have heard lots of lessons and sermons about that parable. So I want to maybe take a little different approach, not change the meaning of it, but I want to start off by talking about the context of these two parables. You guys have probably noticed that I'm pretty big on establishing context when it comes to studying Scripture. It's critical for understanding what was meant. If you take a verse, a chapter, a paragraph, whatever, you take it off by itself and put it on a pedestal, you can make it say whatever you want to make it say. It's very important that we understand the context. And sometimes in understanding the context, you just have to go back a few verses. And sometimes you have to go back a lot further. And that's the case with these two parables in Matthew 25. In understanding the context, I was thinking about as it relates to context, I was thinking about something this week because of what Kyle has been doing. He's like, don't talk about me. But he's in a sign language club at his high school. And it was made me think about, most of you know that my wife Olivia, the reason why she's not here most of the time is because she's involved in the deaf ministry at Bellevue Church. And she's a sign language interpreter. And as I would have opportunities to preach there, which kind of came and went as we had preachers and didn't have preachers, and sometimes I would preach more than others, but every once in a while, the members of the deaf ministry would have a sign that they would really like, and they would say, hey, we'd love it if you'd use this word or phrase in a sermon so we can sign it. And I've told this story to some of you, and I'm going to tell it again because I like it, but one of the signs that she gave me was she said, I want you to use sea turtle in a sermon. I'm going, how am I going to use sea turtle in a sermon? Well, the sign for sea turtle is something like this. And so she really likes it. So anyway, so that was the challenge. So I've been again thinking like, okay, I'm pretty sure there's no sea turtles in the Bible. What am I going to do? Well, then this thing hit me. And it was, we were doing a series of lessons. I was kind of trading off with this other gentleman, and we were preaching every other Sunday, and we were doing this series of lessons. And the whole purpose of the series was context. It was taking verses that are frequently taken out of context and then, you know, talking about what they really mean within their context. And so I thought of this illustration. And the illustration was this: when Kate was little, just like almost every kid when they're little and their parents, you have them learn to like say like what animals say. Like, what does the cow say? Moo. What does the, you know, horse say? You know, hey, Wilbur. No, what does the horse say? Nay. Well, when Kate was little, that was right about the time that the movie Finding Nemo came out. Okay? If you've never seen Finding Nemo, it's about a little fish and his dad. And anyway, that's incidental to the story. But in Finding Nemo, there are sea turtles. And the sea turtles are like surfers. I mean, they are like the cool kids in the ocean. Okay, and I say kids, but they're, you know, some of them are hundreds of years old. But they all talk like, dude. And so when we would do the whole, like, what does a cow say? Moo. What does a horse say? Nay. You know, and then we'd go, what does the sea turtle say? And Kate would go, dude. And that's what we would do. Okay, so one time we were at the Georgia Aquarium. If you've never been to the Georgia Aquarium, it's in downtown Atlanta, and it's the largest aquarium in the world. It's if you ever go to Atlanta, it's worth seeing. Anyway, she was tiny, and I'm holding her, and we're in this exhibit where there are sea turtles. And of course, I'm like, what do the sea turtles say, honey? And, you know, sometimes kids can be obstinate and they don't say anything. And she's just not saying anything. And I said it like four times. And finally, this lady beside me, bless her heart, she tapped me on the shoulder. what does a sea turtle say? She had no context, right? That's the story I told to get sea turtle. I think when I did it, they told me I said it 13 times. So I accomplished getting that in. But the whole thing was about she didn't understand because she didn't know the context. The same thing is true when we study Scripture. By the way, I had no idea where I used that illustration before. Probably was not related to this passage, but the same thought applies. We understand Scripture much better when we understand the context, okay? In order to understand the context of the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins and the parable of the talents, which are in Matthew 25, we got to go all the way back to Matthew 23, okay? So if you got to flip over in your Bible, and I'm very briefly going to touch on Matthew 23, okay? Just very briefly. Matthew 23, if you were to say, what's that chapter about? That's the seven woes to the Pharisees, okay? You know, this is like directly in your face, calling out the hypocrisy of the religious practices of the Pharisees, okay? And at the very end of that, if you go down to verse 38, he makes this reference. By the way, the last one of the woes, he gets into that essentially the same thing that your ancestors did to the prophets and the teachers, they killed them, you're doing today. You're doing the same thing. And because that's happening, he says in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now that's foreshadowing. He's telling them that Jerusalem is going to be left desolate. Okay. Now, his disciples, those 12 men who will ultimately be his apostles minus Judas, they're with him. But apparently they don't get when he tells them that, hey, essentially Jerusalem is going to be left desolate. They don't get it. Okay? It's not clicking with them. Okay? And so if you flip over to chapter 24, Jesus again has just said, basically, your city is going to be left desolate. And the next thing you read is they're leaving the temple, and we learn in a few verses later that they're actually leaving the temple and going to the Mount of Olives. That is an easy picture to draw having been on the Mount of Olives, because in the time of Jesus, there would have been a gate in the Temple Mount that led directly to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives is a bird's eye view of the Temple Mount. Even today, what's left of the Temple Mount is easily visible from the Mount of Olives. So it's easy to picture this in my mind, but as they left the temple, look, it says Jesus left the temple and was going away. Look at what the disciples said. Disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So they're like, look at how awesome this is. Because you got a great view of this impressive structure built by Herod the Great, and they're going, look how awesome this is. And he's just said it's going to all be left desolate. They're not getting it, right? So I'm not the only one that doesn't get it sometimes. They didn't get it either. And so Jesus says, he says, you see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And I can testify to you firsthand, there is not one stone left of the temple from the time of Jesus that is there today. He says there's not going to be one left on the other. He had just said it was going to be left desolate. Then they're oohing and aahing over the magnificence of the temple. And he's going, there's not going to be one stone left on the other. And so then the disciples are like, whoa, when is this going to happen? And so they ask two questions. Okay, two questions. If you go down to verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, who is he? It's Jesus. He sits on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, here's question number one, when will these things be? That's question one. Now, the majority of chapter 24 is Jesus answering that question. We could do an entire, probably not sermon series, because you guys would never make it through one, because it would be so technical, you'd all be asleep within 5 minutes. But we could probably do a whole class series on that one, this one chapter. There's so much stuff in here. But the majority of this chapter is him answering the question of, well, when is this thing going to happen where you said there's not going to be one stone left on the other? And I believe that everything he's saying is pointing to what ultimately happened It's already happened. It definitely happened in AD 70. In the middle of the Jewish revolt against the Romans, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. There is archaeological evidence in the city of Jerusalem, actually under the city of Jerusalem today, where there is a layer of things that are burnt. They burned it to the ground. And so he spends the majority of this chapter answering that question. When is this going to happen? And he says things like, if you're up on the rooftop, don't come down. Just stay on the roof and hop out of town. If you're out of town, don't come into town. He's talking about what's coming with the Romans. But then they ask another question. At the same time, tell us when will these things be, and then what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? That's question number two. He doesn't get to answering that question, I believe, until you get down to verse 36. Okay? So again, in your own time, I encourage you, go back and read what comes in between. Because it's fascinating. And you can read it, and if you're thinking like, hey, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, it makes sense. But then you pick up in verse 36, he says, but concerning that day, now he's talking about the day that they asked about, what's going to be the sign of when you're coming back and the close of the age? He says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. He says, the time of my coming is a mystery to everyone except the Father. Okay? Now, jump down. There's actually the verses I'm about to skip over full of stuff that we could talk about, but if I do that, we're not going to get to the parables. We pick up in verse 42, and here's a sentence that begins with the word therefore. Okay? What do you do? He's trying to make a point. Tell them the fact that no one knows when I'm coming back. Here's the conclusion. Here's what you do with that, okay? Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So Jesus, in answering that question, says, no one knows when I'm coming back. I don't even know. The angels don't know. So what do you do with that as my disciples? You've got to always be ready. Now, the remainder of that chapter, chapter 24, he has some would call them little tiny parables and analogies that build on that. They're kind of illustrating that idea that you don't know when I'm coming back or when the master's coming back, so you've got to always be ready. But then you pick up in chapter 25, and it says in verse 1, now remember, when Matthew wrote this, there were no chapter breaks. And so it's so easy for us in our subconscious to go, hey, new chapter, new topic. No new topic. What's the first word in chapter 1, chapter 25? In my translation, it's the word then. Then. Well, what is then? It's then when the master's going to come back, right? We don't know when that's going to happen. And the parable that comes after that is, again, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Now, this parable, I think, is a one-topic parable. The message of this parable is, it's the same as Boy Scouts always say, be prepared. It's be prepared, okay? It's just very simple. Be prepared. Let's read it together. He says, then, when, when we're waiting for the master to come back and the master has returned, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps as the bridegroom was delayed. Who's the bridegroom in this? It's the Son. We're waiting for His return, right? He had earlier said, therefore, you have to always stay awake. Because we don't know when I'm coming back, you have to always be awake. So this is an illustration using a real-world situation saying, hey, the bridegroom was delayed, and some were prepared and some were not. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. At midnight, like a thief in the night, exactly as Jesus described his return. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And then again, verse 13, he repeats the same imperative that he did back in chapter 24. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So he's still answering the question. Right? He's still answering the question back from the first three verses of chapter 24. So he says, you don't know when I'm coming, so you've got to always be prepared. Now, what I love about the parable of the talents, which comes next, is that he takes this idea of preparation and he turns it up. He turns it up a notch. He gives us a lot more. He goes from just this simple story, which is some were prepared and some were not. And the ones that were not prepared, they were left out. Very simple to understand. But the parable of the talents is a lot more nuanced. Is it still about being prepared? Yes. But there's a lot more going on in the parable of the talents. And that's where I want us to focus the remainder of our time. So let's go, just like we did with the wise and the foolish virgins, let's go to the parable of the talents. That is in verse 14. And in my translation, the first word of that parable is the word for. Okay, so it started in the one with the virgins was then, meaning at the time, at the end of time when the bridegroom's coming back. And here it says for, which is saying the same thing. Here's another step in the conclusion to what I said back in chapter 24, where he said therefore, then, for. He's still answering the same question. You see that? He's still answering the question back from chapter 24. But again, he's giving us more detail. So let's read this quickly together. He says, for at the end of time, that's what I have in the margin of my electronic Bible, I have in the margin at the end of time out beside the word for. At the end of time, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to, and I have this highlighted in my text, his property. Remember this morning? Our lesson this morning, I hope you haven't already forgotten. You can forget by next week, but by tonight, I hope you still remember. What we think is ours is really God's, okay? The master who's leaving here, this is God. It's his property. It's not our property, it's his. So he left him his property. To one, he gave five talents. To another two, to another one, to each according to, now notice this phrase, to his ability. Okay, so well, how did he make the distinction as to what he left to who? It was by their ability. Okay, then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them and made five talents more. See also, he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, this is the period of time while the bridegroom, the master, the son, is away. Okay? After a long period of time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had the two talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master. He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has been will be given more, or more will be given. Sometimes I revert back to what I have memorized rather than what I've... Jeff's smiling, he does the same thing. A lot of times it comes from either the King James or New American Standard, and I'm reading from the English Standard. Everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even when he has, will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the remainder of the time that we have together, I want us to think about something. Okay? This parable is still answering the question, when are you coming back? And Jesus said, no one knows. And because no one knows, you've got to stay awake. Now, then he uses parables and analogies to explain what staying awake means. Staying awake doesn't really just mean the lack of sleep. It means being prepared. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins is just simply about there are some who are ready and some who are not. Okay, and you can read into a little more that they're the ones who are ready had taken the steps to be ready. But in the additional kind of nuance that we have from this parable, I want us to think about for us, how do we stay awake? How do we always be ready? Or said another way, what are God's expectations for what we will be about while he is away? You with me? What are his expectations for what it means for us to stay awake, for us to be ready for when he returns, for us, thinking about this morning, to utilize what we have? What are his expectations? And this morning we were talking about money, but that's not just limited to money. Sometimes I hear it with the three T's, the time, talent, treasure, you know, that we've been given all these things. What does God expect from us while he is away? And so I jotted down a few thoughts. The first thing I jotted down is that preparedness requires performance. Say it a little simpler, it requires doing, okay? Preparedness requires doing. Again, when Jesus says you've got to always be awake, he doesn't just mean don't physically go to sleep, but instead you have to be prepared. Well, this parable emphatically tells me that what God expects is that preparation requires doing. Because the one who didn't do anything was the one who was called what? Wicked and slothful. You know, younger folks, you may not have ever heard the word slothful. It just means lazy, okay? You ever seen a sloth? They move like, you know, what was that movie? The cartoon movie, Zootopia, where you had the sloth that was working in the DMV, and they would go to, you know, they move really, really slow. So slothful, it's laziness, okay? So the one who didn't do anything is the one who was, you know, what he had was taken and given to others. He was cast out and he's called wicked and slothful. So, I take from this that God expects us to be about his business, okay? He has left us with, and I'll get to talk about this in just a minute, his property, again, time, talent, treasure. He's left us with resources. He expects us to use them. He expects us to use them. Now, this also ties in with the book of James. In James chapter 1, James said, I want you to be what? Doers, not just hearers. Now, he had emphasized how important it is to hear, because he said you got to listen first, then not jump to speak first, get rid of your anger, and then get rid of your wickedness, because those are all selfish things. So he's really big on listening, but then he said, but that's not a pursuit unto itself. You got to go do. You got to go live it. You got to go put it into practice. If you don't do that, it's like if you looked in a mirror and immediately forgot what you look like. He said, you got to go do it. You got to go put it into practice. And so, and then obviously James, you know, one of the most famous things in his letter is the whole faith in works. He says, you can say all day that, you know, that you have faith or be warm and comforted or, you know, be at peace or whatever, but what are you actually doing to demonstrate that you have put your weight on the shoulders of Christ, that you are striving to fulfill the mission of the church? So preparedness requires performance. The second thing I take from this that I jotted down is that there are an assortment of abilities. Okay? We're not all the same. We're not all the same. The way it's illustrated in this parable is through the different amount of talents. Okay? Talents was a unit of currency, a way to measure metal. And so it's a different amount of monetary currency. But what, again, I pointed this out when we read through it. What was used to determine who got what? It was according to their ability. And I take from that that it's an illustration that we don't all have the same abilities. Okay? And, you know, Paul emphasized that in his letters. I was just looking. I don't even have this. Actually, I do have it written. I don't have it highlighted. But Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Two places where I won't, again, that would be a whole other sermon, but two places where he emphasizes that the body of Christ, you know, is made up of all people with all different types of abilities. That and he draws an analogy to the parts of the body. You know, some are eyes, some are arms, some are legs, whatever. We all have to work together. But it's up to us to figure out what those are. Not everybody is either comfortable or equipped with getting up and speaking to people, okay? But there are some that have talents that are just as valuable in other areas. They don't involve getting up and speaking to large groups of people, right? You know, the people that do what I do are the most visible, but there are other people who probably get more work done, right? So it's up to us to figure out what our abilities are, and they may not always be obvious. And so I think from this, one thing I take away is challenge yourself to what the possibilities are. And I've got two illustrations of that. One that is a non-spiritual thing, completely non-spiritual, and one that's spiritual. My non-spiritual one is, if I tell people that I'm a runner, and they go, oh, what kind of running are you doing? I go, well, I've done 18 marathons, and I've done like 20 half marathons, and I've, you know, there were probably a 10-year period where I ran at least 2,000 miles a year, and da-da-da-da, and they'll go, well, you've probably been running since you were a little kid. And I go, I started running when I was 33 years old. And the reason why is because I had no idea that I was any good at it or that I had that ability within me. The only reason I started running was because I had a coworker who was just convinced that I had the temperament and the build to be a runner. And she nagged me, I mean, every day. Until finally I'm like, fine, I'm going to go run just to prove to her that I'm terrible at it. The only time I've ever run was when I was in basketball, and it was punishment, you know? And so I hate this. I hate running. Every once in a while, I get a whim, like, I'm just going to go out my front door and go run down the street, and I'd run 100 yards and be like, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done in my entire life. And so I'm going, telling her, I can't do this. And she's like, I bet you can. I bet you can. Well, I went out, and every time in my life I'd ever tried to run before that, the most I ever got to was 3 miles, and I felt like someone was like stabbing a knife in my legs just to get to 3 miles, even if I'd been training. And she's like, just keep pushing. Well, one day, I'm like, all right, so I've been running for like 3 months. I hate every second of it, okay? I hated every second of it. And that day, I'm like, all right, today's the day. No matter what, I'm running past 3 miles. After I cross the 3 mile threshold, I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell her I did it. I still hate it. I'm never doing it again. Okay? That was my plan. That day I ran 6 miles. The next Saturday I ran 7. The next Saturday I ran 8. I did that until I got to 13. And then I did a half marathon. And I have never looked back. But I had no idea that that was in there. until finally it wasn't even me deciding to challenge myself. It was a coworker nagging me into running, and I've been running ever since. Now, another story, though, that is related to my spiritual life, and you may go, well, you're delusional that you think this is an ability you have, but I do get up and preach, and I have been preaching not in a full-time capacity, but I've been preaching for most of my adult life. But when I got to the point of being a senior in college, I had given two speeches in my life. One of them was my high school graduation, and I read that off a piece of paper. And before I put it together, I was given the speeches that the previous 30 classes had written, and hey, make it sound just like this. So they took no thought. It was copy what they did, change the names, and get up and read it. Okay, so great, I did that. I knew I could read when I was a senior in high school, so I read it, I got through it, I'm done. Then I took a speech class in college because I had to. Not because I wanted to, but because I had to. And I had to actually give a speech to get out of that class. So I did it. But I think I told Jeff this. My speech I did on kneeboarding. And I brought a kneeboard with me to demonstrate, because it was like something I can put between me and the audience to get myself out of the way. So then I get to where I'm a senior in college. I had been going to the Hillsborough Church in Forest Hills. And the reason why I was going there was because when I was a freshman, almost all freshmen at the time at David Lipscomb had like one of two teachers that taught freshman Bible. And my freshman Bible teacher was Dr. Marlon Conley. Now, you may not know that name, but he was the chairman of the speech communication department at Lipscomb. He had a PhD in speech communication. He had been the preacher at Bellevue for 26 years, had taken them from 50 members to over 1,000. And the semester that I had him for freshman Bible, he left Bellevue and went to Hillsborough. And so he was one of the greatest teachers in that freshman Bible class that I'd ever had in my life, so I started going there. And all I did was go to every class he ever taught. Even if they said, well, this is the 60-plusers class, I still went in there, okay? I didn't care because he was the best teacher I'd ever heard. Well, I did that for 4 years. When I was a second semester senior in college, I'm walking down the hall at Hillsborough one day, and one of the elders just stopped me and said, Tim, we'd like for you to preach on a Sunday night. I'm going, why? Why would you ever ask me to preach? And he's like, we just think it would be good. We think it'd be good for you. I'm like, No. I don't do that. It's not me. I don't get up in front of people and speak. And they're like, no, you should try it. You should try it. No. Finally, he convinced me. And the one thing that stuck in my head was, if they're asking me to preach, it probably means Dr. Conley's not going to be here, because I could not imagine preaching a sermon in front of that man. Couldn't imagine. So I worked on my sermon. I worked on it and worked on it and worked on it. I worked on it so much that I could still tell you to this day what I preached. Okay. I got there that night, and not only was he there, he was sitting on the front row. Wasn't even sitting with his wife. He was sitting on the front row. I'm having to hold on to the lectern to keep my hands from shaking. I'm so nervous. I got through it. I don't know how, but I got through it. And after it was over, everybody was super nice. It was super nice. But he didn't say a word to me. And I kind of waited for everybody to leave, and then I started to go out the back door. And when I got to the back door, he was waiting on me. And I thought, uh-oh, here it comes. And he said, I really appreciate what you did tonight. I would like to work with you and help you become a preacher. Now, again, I thought he was out of his mind. But that's exactly what he did. Now, you may go, well, he misjudged you. But I'm still doing it. But I had no concept that that was something I could do. I mean, I had memorized a sermon and gotten through it. But he trained me how to do it. And not only did he train me how to do it, when churches started calling him and asking him, can you come preach on a summer series or whatever? And he'd go, no, I can't, but I'm going to send this 22-year-old kid to you. And they had so much respect for him that they would just take me. And by the time I was 25 years old, I'd preached at probably 15 different churches. But again, I had no idea. So all that was to say is that your abilities may not be obvious. So challenge yourself. Challenge yourself. God has given you the tools to do the work that you were meant to do. Because all of us have abilities. All of us have abilities. All right, I've gotten so animated, I've been scrolling in my sleep here. All right, so the third thing I wrote down is related to the last one. And that is equipped for execution. Whatever God expects from us. So before I said we have an assortment of abilities. Okay, we're not all blessed with the same things. We all have different types of abilities. But whatever those abilities are, we are equipped to do what God wants us to be about while He's away. Whatever it is, He has equipped us to do the work of the kingdom. Okay, again, not everybody is equipped to be a teacher or a preacher, which are the public facing things. But we all have abilities that we can use to contribute to the kingdom of God. And part of figuring out what those abilities are is then going, I got to take those and I got to put them to work. I got to use what I have and go put them to work. And I just jotted down passage from Ephesians. And we talked about this back when we talked about James and the faith and works thing. But he says in chapter 2, the passage that we know so well, that's, again, sometimes taken out of context, but he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. We know that, okay? We are saved by the grace of God, okay? There's no, you know, I've mentioned before that when I was younger, we didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, we almost didn't talk about grace either. I even remember a sermon one time where the preacher called it the G word. And I'm asking my mom, like, Mom, what's the G word? I don't understand what the G word is. It was grace. We're saved by grace. We don't contribute to our salvation. It's a gift from God. We don't earn it. And that's the point Paul is making here. But then he says this. He says, you've been saved through by grace through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God has given you salvation. But then the very next thing he says is this. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, we are equipped for whatever God wants us to be doing. He has equipped us for whatever He wants us to be doing. So it's up to us to go out and figure out what are those things He has equipped us to do, and then go do it. And then go do it. Go use it. The fourth thing I wrote down, there's only two left, I'll hit them quickly. The fourth thing I wrote down is duty to the deity. Okay? And the reason why I wrote this is because of something that I pointed out when I read through it, is comes in verse 14. It says, He called His servants and entrusted to them His property. In essence, you can look at this as it's an investment in us. He has invested His resources in us. And we have a duty to take that investment and, figuratively speaking, turn a profit for the kingdom of God. We have that duty. Again, that's a message I get from this. It was His property. He put it in the hands of His servants. He expected them to use it to turn, again, a profit. Profit for the kingdom means that we are bearing fruit. We're sowing seed and we're bearing fruit. Again, it doesn't look the same for everybody because not everybody is equipped the same way. But all of us have the ability to sow seed and bear fruit. It's a matter of figuring out, how do we take the investment that God has made in us and bring a return on that? And bring a return on that. The last thing I wrote down, and this one doesn't have as catchy of a title, but I hope you'll remember it anyway, is that all will be held accountable. You can't tell this story or read this story without remembering that part as well. That we're going to be held accountable for what we're doing while He's away. What we're doing with what He has left us with. What we're doing with what He has equipped us with. Clearly, that what happened to those who took a five and made it five more and two and made it two more was very different than the one who got it and did nothing. Their outcome was very different. He's going to hold us accountable. And part of understanding that we are always ready is understanding that if we're not about the Father's business while He's gone, there's going to be consequences. We don't like to think about consequences. We don't like to think about that possibility. But it's a reality. And it's part of answering this question. When do we know? When are you coming back? When's your return? No one knows. And let me tell you what you should do about that. You got to always be ready. You got to always be ready. Well, what does being ready mean? Being ready means you got to perform. You got to take what you've been equipped with and you got to go put it into service. You got to take the investment that God has made you and you got to work to bring a return for the kingdom. And when God comes back, what we've done with what he has entrusted us with, he's going to hold us accountable for that. That's the message I get from this parable. Again, you've probably heard all of those things before, but maybe thinking about it in the context of the question that he's answering. When am I coming back? I don't know. I don't know when I'm coming back. And because I don't know, and you don't know, and the angels don't know, you've got to always be ready. And so the question for all of us, not just you guys, but me too, is what are we doing to be ready? What are we doing with the investment that God has made in us? What are we doing while he is away? If you're here tonight and you've never made the decision to begin the relationship with God, then I encourage you to think about that commitment. As we've said, we say over and over and over again, there is no hope outside of God. There is nothing to look forward to outside of God, out of what he has given us in his son and his sacrifice. And if you've never made a response to that, then I encourage you to do that tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, encourage you, pray with you, please come while we sing our invitation song.